I want you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings. And as you know, it's pretty hot out there, and we're trying to keep it somewhat cool inside here. We've got that air conditioner on. It is a little noisy. We're just going to try to talk over it if we can. Can everybody hear all right? So far, anyway. In our present series during the Sunday school classes, we have been looking at a very, very brief overview, and that's really not even, it's even more brief than that, but a very brief view of each of the books of the Old Testament. And the reason that we're doing that is that in the Pauline design of edification for the believer, the third phase is what Paul refers to as the scriptures of the prophets. Meaning that we, if we're going to be edified, we need to understand not just what's in Paul's epistles, the mystery program, but we need to understand the mystery program against the backdrop of the prophecy program. And hence, it's important that we have at least a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament, the Gospels, and then Hebrews to Revelation. So we've already looked at Genesis through 2 Samuel. And again, we're just a real quick snapshot of each of those books. We're not getting into a lot of detail necessarily, but just to give us a real quick snapshot of each of those books. And the purpose of it is so that when you think of each of those books, if somebody was to say to you, what's this book about? What's that book about? You at least would have a basic working answer of what that book is about. So if I asked you, what is the book of Genesis about? What would you say? I mean, you could talk forever on that, but what basically would you say? The book of the beginnings. What about the book of Exodus? The Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. What comes next? What book is next? And what's that about? It's in the title, worship, the Levites, and so forth. What comes next? What's that about? Right. Numbering the nation of Israel in preparation for the military conquest of the land. Preparing for war. The numbering and so forth. What comes next? Deuteronomy. What's that about? Second giving of the law. The generation that's going to go into the land. What book's next? What's it? Joshua, what's that book about? Joshua taking Israel into the land, the military conquest of the land. Then, Judges, what happens then? Oh man, straight downhill. Straight into the garbage can, so to speak. All right. And then, of course, Ruth. What's the great story of Ruth? The great kinsman redeemer? In the midst of the period of darkness of the Judges, here comes this little light that shines, that eventually brings forth the seed of David, right? Isn't that fascinating? Okay. Well, what comes after Ruth? Okay, so you have 1 Samuel, and then you have 2 Samuel. And real quick, in 1 Samuel, who are the key players in 1 Samuel? Samuel. And in Saul. And then David, okay? Who is the first king in Israel? Saul, what's the big deal about that in 1 Samuel? They rejected God from being king to ask for a king. Who remembers where in 1 Samuel that is? Thank you. Okay, chapter 8, good. Okay. All right. And so pretty much the rest of 1 Samuel is about the exploits of Saul, that type of thing. David is introduced in 1 Samuel. Where would you expect to find the story of David and Goliath? 1 Samuel. Remember, David's introduced. He's the shepherd boy in 1 Samuel and so forth. All right. So when you move on to 2 Samuel, the scene shifts from Saul. Now who becomes king? David. So pretty much 2 Samuel really is the prime mover in 2 Samuel is David. It's pretty much the rest of the story is about him. It's not that nobody else is mentioned. It's just he's the main individual there in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, there is... what's the most important development in the book of 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Why? The Davidic covenant. Okay? That's exactly right. So you can see that by just taking a few minutes on each of the books, in your mind, you're going to be able to lay out a history of Israel. You're going to be able to... And, of course, that's the things. Genesis, all the way through 2 Chronicles, those are the history books, right? So you're already you know, you already got a pretty good grasp of what's going on in Israel's history there. Okay? So, we want to move on from that today. That's all very, very quick review. We want to move on, and we want to go to which two books come next? Okay, you've got 1 Kings, and you've got 2 Kings. We started in 1 Kings last week. We're going to pick up there, and we're going to go to 2 Kings. All right? And we're going to try to get some highlights on these. Remember also that 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles cover basically the same time period. It's like an overlay. But whereas 1 Kings focuses more on the historical development among the nation of Israel when it split into the two kingdoms and all the treachery and confusion that happens, Chronicles focuses primarily on the southern kingdom. And it only mentions the kings in the north in relationship to particular stories that happened in the southern kingdom. And Chronicles, it's interesting that the kings record it from man's perspective, from Israel's perspective, look on the earth, looking at the circumstances. Chronicles records it from God's perspective in the temple. Everything's in relationship to the temple. It's fascinating. But the stories kind of overlap. So time-wise, Chronicles is not an extension after 2 Kings, okay? It's an overlay with it. Any questions on that? All right, so let's go back then over to the book of 1 Kings. And let's see the transition here. In 1 Kings, right when you open the chapter up, David is not well. He's upward in years. There is an attempt by one of his other sons to take and usurp the throne, even though David had already declared that Solomon would take over. Look over to 1 Kings chapter 2. Now the days drew nigh that he should die. He charged Solomon his son, saying, verse 2, "Now I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." So he's going to give the throne to Solomon. This describes the official transitioning of the throne from David to Solomon. If you'll look at verse 11 of this chapter. "And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, 3 years reigned he in Judah. Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly." So when you start the book of 1 Kings, who now does this scene shift to? Solomon. Okay, that's pretty clear. All right. Now, what are some of the most famous stories, scriptural stories that you remember about Solomon? What's that? Okay, cutting a baby in half. And that's related to Solomon's what? Wisdom. That, typically speaking, there are three major stories that people remember about Solomon. One is that story right there, when it's a display of his wisdom. Connected with that same display is when the Queen of Sheba came and asked him all the questions and so forth. There are three major stories that people tend to remember about Solomon. One is his prayer to God, that he asked God, he said, he didn't pray, look over to chapter 3, he doesn't pray for riches and for military strength and for women and horses and everything. Instead, he prays at verse 9, 3:9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord. That's probably one of the first of the three major stories that people remember about Solomon. The second is, really, Denise, what you mentioned about the various demonstrations of how God answered that prayer request right there, in that God actually gave Solomon tremendous wisdom. Solomon was a guy, in terms of being king, he understood political issues, he understood diplomatic issues, he understood economic issues, agricultural issues, he understood human nature. He was defeated by human nature eventually, okay, but it was incredible the wisdom that he actually had, the power that he was able to, the influence that he had. When the Queen of Sheba comes, let's just kind of fast forward here. if you look over with me, when the Queen of Sheba comes over to visit him and to talk with him and so forth, let me, chapter 10, look at what she says about him. And again, some of this we looked at last time, I think, briefly. Okay, when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, start with me at chapter 10, verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and so on. Verse 3, and Solomon told her all her questions. Perhaps he was the one that had the original question and answer sessions, right? And so forth. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. That's incredible. He didn't even have Paul's epistles. He didn't have the New Testament. Anyway, that's incredible. Any question that she could ask him, he had the answer. He could explain it in detail for her. It says at verse 4, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom in the house that he had built, the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupboards, cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land, and I of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. And so on. And then you can see at verse 9 who she attributes it to. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. What does she convey here to Solomon about her perception of all that's going on? She gives credit to God. Isn't that fascinating? Well, all of a sudden it got hot in here, didn't he? Yeah, oh, she's a believer. She's a Gentile believing in the Old Testament. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a very good question. Yeah, she's a clear picture of a Gentile who believes the God of Israel, believes that Israel, you know, has this prominent position because of the God of creation and so forth. Okay. Do you know of any human empire where, look at how she describes, she says, verse 4, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee. Do you know of any human empire that can be said that about the citizens of its government? There's always rebellion, and this was a unique kingdom, okay? I said a few minutes ago that there are three main stories, and actually there's a fourth one, you've got to remember this. But the first one is his prayer of wisdom, okay? The second one actually is the building of the temple. Remember, we don't want to leave that one out. That's major. He actually builds the first physical permanent temple. Before that, what was God dwelling in? Just a tabernacle, just a portable tent, you know, and so forth. So the second major story you want to remember about Solomon is he built the temple, okay? David made preparation for it, but Solomon actually followed the blueprints and built it. The third one is the display of his wisdom, such as with the Queen of Sheba and with the two women that, you know, he says, well, cut the kid in half and you'll determine who the mom is and so forth. Okay, so the display of his wisdom. What's the fourth one? Come on now, this we almost got a riot last week because this one. What's that? His downfall, exactly. What about his downfall? Women, yeah. Yeah, the women did it, right? Yeah, you know. If you look with me over to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Everybody remembers the downfall of Solomon, you know. And we talked about this last time. It is. Yes. Yeah. What Ken is mentioning that at the Bible study last night we were at the last in the book of Ezra, the last couple of chapters in the last verse, Israel went and mingled again in marriages with the women and so forth, and the strange women, and had kids with them and so forth. And again, it's these strange women that keep messing up these godly men, right? Is that what the problem is? No, not exactly. That's why I said we almost got tarred and feathered last week for that comment, right? So, we were going to have an uprising, a rebellion among the strange women here in the church, you know. No, we have godly women here today. We have godly women in this church, and that's a blessing, okay? So, and I mean that seriously. I'm not joking when I say that. We have wonderful godly women here. Now I know I get lunch this afternoon. Anyway, so look again at verse 11. I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. Now, again, the sense of the word strange there is what? It's a great word, but it doesn't mean like, you know, with six toes and four eyes. They're idol-worshipping women. They're women of the Gentiles who are very much involved in their religious system. And they turn Solomon's heart. And we talked about that. He builds all these temples for Ashtaroth, for Milcham, for Chemosh, for Molech. He even causes his children to pass in the fire. So this is really his great downfall here. Now, what's interesting about this is, do you remember what happened in chapter 9? What happened in chapter... I'm sorry, that's chapter 11. What happened in chapter 10? We just read a second ago. Okay, in chapter 10, the first part is this story about the Queen of Sheba. In chapter 10, Solomon has reached the height of his kingdom and empire. It's just incredible, the wisdom, the riches, the honor, the fame that his kingdom has reached in chapter 10. And if you look at verse in the same chapter, chapter 10, look at verse 23. What's that verse there? Verse 23. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. In his day, King Solomon was the king of kings. Do you understand that? This is huge. Israel's kingdom has never been, historically, never been as great as it was in the days of Solomon, period. Unequaled, unmatched in Israel's history. Fascinating. What's that? I didn't hear what you said. Yeah, certainly since then either. It's never been matched. When the apostles asked the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They're not thinking of it in the days of David. They're not thinking of it in the days of Ahab or in the days of Hezekiah. And the days of David, David reigned at a time when there was war. In fact, one reason God didn't let David build them the house is because David was a man of war and shed lots of blood. The days of Ahab, were those great days? Oh, my. There was no worse king in all of Israel's history in the northern kingdom than Ahab. Ahab became the standard of rebellion in the northern kingdom. Fascinating. Well, days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah initially does some good things and goes off track, but in Hezekiah's days, the northern kingdoms are already off in a mess, the southern kingdom. When they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, they're thinking of Solomon's reign. When that verse says right there, verse 23, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. This is when it's at its pinnacle. Look at the next several verses and tell me what this is a picture of. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments and armor and spices, horses, mules, rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and so forth. Look at verse 27. The king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar made he to be as the sycamore tree that are in abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. Look at the guy's influence and power. What's all that a picture of? It's a picture of the future kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ when He rules and reigns on this earth, when the Word of God will go forth from Jerusalem to the Gentiles, and the forces of the Gentiles will be brought to Messiah. What a tremendous picture. That's what's going on here. But it doesn't last. Because the very next chapter, the satanic plan to make sure that God's throne does not maintains control over the earth is effective. How? Through these many strange women, and they turn Solomon's heart. What an end to a story that started so great. Isn't that amazing? And it also indicates that the king that is going to fulfill prophecy, he's got to be of the seed of David, because 2 Samuel says so. But he's got to be able to withstand what? Women. Hey, she said it. I just repeated it, right? But really, he's got to be able to withstand any kind of satanic temptation. The satanic temptation that got Solomon was the women, the horses of Egypt, and eventually the gold and all that kind of stuff. But the one who's going to come that is going to be able to... Scripture says there's one coming that's going to reign forever. His kingdom will not have an end. It will not be left to other people. So what must be true about whoever that is, when I say whoever it is, you know, we're talking about Christ here, but what must be true of him as compared to Solomon? What was the great difference? What will the great difference be? Christ already was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He will not fail. That's why the kingdom, the throne, is guaranteed in his hand. So isn't that great? So anyway, when you're here in 1 Kings, then the main player now is Solomon. Those stories, his great prayer, he built the temple, his demonstration of great wisdom, but his great downfall. So what happens as a result of his downfall is the nation of Israel actually is divided. The great division of the nation. And in the book of 1 Kings, this is obviously a major development. This is the next major development in the book of Kings after the details about Solomon. You want to mark this. You want to have this identified. It's in 1 Kings chapter 12. You got to mark this. You got to know this. And it's a story about the next guy who was supposed to take the throne after Solomon was a guy named Rehoboam. Okay? If you look at chapter 12, verse 1, you can see him mention Rehoboam. But there's another guy named Jeroboam. Look at verse 12. See the guy in verse 12? So you've got Rehoboam and you've got Jeroboam. 12:12. Everybody got that? And as the story goes, when Solomon dies and Rehoboam takes the throne, the people of Israel come to Rehoboam and said, "Hey, your father's reign on us was pretty bad. Can you lighten it up a little bit?" Which, by the way, didn't we read where the queen of Sheba said, all your servants are all happy? Well, they're not so happy by this point. Why? What happened? Remember the great downfall of Solomon. It affected everything. So they come to Rehoboam and said, can you lighten up a little bit on us? And Rehoboam goes to the elder generation of Solomon's day and so forth and says, "What shall I do?" And the elder give him some wise counsel and say, if you'll lighten up on these people and if you'll love these people and take care of them, they'll serve you forever. But then he goes to his own contemporary generation. And he says, "What shall I do?" You know the counsel they give him. They say, "Go tell the people that my little finger, the weight of my little finger is going to be like scorpions on you guys compared to my father." And so he just, no wisdom at all. Nothing like initially what his father had. But the problem is he got too much information from his father after his downfall. So what happens is that the people rebel. And the people say, what inheritance do we have in the throne of David? And they take their allegiance to Jeroboam. That is the division of the nation. Okay, if I ask you, where in the Old Testament do you find, where is the record of the split of the division of the nation of Israel into the northern and southern kingdom, where would you say? 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. So let's pick up at 1 Kings chapter number 12. And if you'll look at verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had appointed, saying, "Come to me again the third day." The king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Wow, what a great way to start leading a nation. Isn't that, it's like, who voted this guy in, He says, "Wherefore the king hearkened not to the people, for the cause was from the Lord." That little phrase there, "for the cause was from the Lord," what does it mean by that? Anybody know? Remember, because of Solomon's rebellion and downfall, God now is chastising the nation, and God Himself is the one involved in the split. That's what that phrase means. Okay? So, verse 16, so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents, but as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Why does Rehoboam send this Adoram up? To collect the taxes from the northern kingdom. But they killed the guy. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to the chariots to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. There it is right there. This is where you find in the book of 1 Kings the great division of the nation. Verse 20, it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. Now, by the way, that's initially because what you're going to see happen here in just a second is several of the tribes in the north, they eventually migrated back to Jerusalem because of the rebellion of Jeroboam that he puts in play here, just that you're going to read about in just a second, all right? In fact, let's do that. Let's do this now. Jump to verse 25. It says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Okay, question. What is Jeroboam's concern? What's Jeroboam's concern when he says that? Loyalty to the seed line of David. That's exactly right. Loyalty to the seed line of David. Let me try to depict this out here. Because this, again, I can't stress how huge this is. You've got Solomon. Then you've got Rehoboam. And you've got Jeroboam. Okay, everybody see that there? Jeroboam says, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So what's his concern there? His concern is for his livelihood, his life. Does he realize that Israel is supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship? Absolutely he knows that. And he realizes that if they do go down there, if they go to church down there and so forth, and they're hearing the word of God, they're going to realize that Jeroboam is in rebellion for setting up these images and so forth. So look at verse 28, his solution. Whereupon the king took calves and made took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. We heard that before.
Aaron.
Yeah, Aaron said that. When? Yeah, well, Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. Aaron's at the bottom of the hill with all the people. They think Moses is dead and so forth. They say, make us a king that'll lead us and so forth because this guy, the other guy's dead. They get the gold, throw it in the fire. Aaron says, and out popped this. Just happened to pop out all by itself. Just popped out. And nothing, just popped out. Just, okay? You know, must have been of God, right? And this guy says the exact same thing. He says, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He set the one in Bethel, the other put he in Dan. You know what Bethel means? That's exactly right. The house, the word Beth means house. El means God. He puts one in the place that he calls the house of God. In doing so, he says, hey, this is where God lives now. And he puts it in Dan. This thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. He made a house of high places. He made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. What's this guy do? Exactly. He sets up a full, complete, operational counterfeit system. He's got a house of God. He's got a temple. He's got priests. He's got sacrifices. He's got everything. Except the real things.
He's rejected God's word.
Completely rejected God's word. And the problem is, the people really don't complain. Oh, it's too much to drive all the way down to San Juan Capistrano to go to church, to the Grace Church. Let's just go to the church of our choice. Kind of the whole concept of go to the church of your choice starts right here. See that? So this chapter in 1 Kings chapter number 12, you always want to remember that. If I was to say to you, where in Israel's history will you find the record of the division of the nation into after the death of Solomon, what would you say? 1 Kings chapter 12. That's probably one of the most important events that happens in all the book of 1 Kings. It's a huge event in Israel's history. Now, by the time you get over to 2 Kings, we're not quite there yet, we'll get there. But the time you get over to the 2 Kings and so forth, wait a minute, let me do something else. As you continue then in the book of Kings, what you're going to see the book of Kings do, it'll say, well, this guy reigned in Israel, and this guy was the king of Judah. And then this guy was the king of Israel, then this guy was the king of Judah. Well, wait, make up your mind. Is he the king of Israel or the king of Judah? What's the answer? Yes. Because remember, at this time in history, you have two nations. You have that northern kingdom and that southern kingdom. The southern kingdom became known as Judah. The northern kingdom became known as Israel. Prior to that time, it was predominantly all just Israel. So that's why when you read in the book of Kings, don't get confused when it says, well, this guy reigned in Israel, and yet at the same time, this guy reigns in Judah. It's because it's looking at the two different divisions, the split of the nation. See that there? Eventually, what happens in the northern kingdom, so this is known as Israel, this is the northern kingdom. If that's the northern kingdom, what did this become known as? This is known as the southern. Eventually, what happens in the northern kingdom, this became known as Samaria. Isn't that fascinating? It absolutely became known as Samaria. When Jesus Christ in John chapter 4 speaks to the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan. Everything in that chapter, you won't understand that chapter unless you understand some of the history back there. When she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you, that is you as a Jew, say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. What's she talking about? The southern kingdom, where they're worshiping, and the northern kingdom, where Jeroboam set up those two calves. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you guys say we're supposed to worship down there. See that? When it says Christ must needs go through Samaria, it wasn't simply geographically that he had to go, though that was also true, or else he could go all the way around. But spiritually, doctrinally, he's got to go to the Samaritans. Why? How come he had to go talk to these descendants out here? How come? Because prophecy in the place of Jeremiah said, you know what, I'm going to go get them back, and there's going to be one fold and one shepherd. Let me have you turn over to the book of Jeremiah real quick here. I know we're getting out of Kings there. But if you go with me to, not the book of Jeremiah, I'm sorry, Ezekiel 37. Do you remember at conference time when we had those two Mormon missionaries that came and sat in on the question and answer session? This is the chapter they asked you about. Look over to Ezekiel 37 here. Ezekiel 37, start with me at verse 15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for who? Okay, so who would that be? That would be the southern kingdom. write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. That'd be the northern kingdom. So this became known as Ephraim. The prophet said, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That northern kingdom came totally joined to idols. So God says, go get these two sticks and write the name of Judah on one, the name of Ephraim on the other. And each of these guys is going to represent the two houses of Israel. And verse 17, join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. When the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. Okay, what's God prophesy right there? Through the prophet Ezekiel right here, what does God prophesy he's going to do? He's going to reunite the kingdom, but he said something very specifically about who's going to be joined to who. What did he say? He doesn't simply say, I'm going to reunite it. There's a way he says it. Say aloud. That's right. He's going to bring Ephraim to Judah, the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. Why say it that way? What was in Judah? Yeah, the true king, the David's line. The temple. So he doesn't join Judah to Israel. He joins Israel to Judah. They rebel. He brings them back. If you'll get that picture right there, that'll answer so many other questions for you that of what the prophets declare through their prophecies of events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where you see the 10 disciples against the 2 arguing? Remember that? The 10 and the 2. The 10 and the 2 again. You had the 10 in the north, the 2 in the south, because Benjamin stayed with Judah down here. They actually were forced to. But anyway, that whole concept of the 10 and the 2, the 10 and the 2. You come to the book of Acts. When the word of God gets out to the Samaritans, but they believe, but don't get the Holy Spirit. Until what happens? Remember what happens? Peter from Jerusalem goes up to see what's going on, tells them the message, the kingdom program. They believe, and then they get the Holy Spirit when they accept and honor the authority of Jerusalem. Not until then. That's an incredible story. No Pentecostal understands what's going on. They take that passage and they talk about the second blessing and so forth. No one has a clue what's going on there unless you understand this right here. I'm serious. That 1 Kings chapter 12, the division of the nation and the rest of the development of Israel's history and the prophecy to bring them back together. Eventually, that northern kingdom goes off into captivity by what nation? The Assyrians. Okay, the Assyrians. Assyria is eventually conquered by Babylon, and then, about 400 to 500 years later, the southern kingdom goes off into what captivity? What nation? By what nation? Babylon. Okay? And so forth. So that chapter 12 of 1 Kings really is kind of the stage set for the rest of what happens in Israel's history there. That's how significant chapter 12 is here. Okay? All right, we're out of time. Any questions over what we looked at this morning? I really thought we'd get through 2 Kings. We kind of did when I said Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, but we didn't in detail. Okay. Okay, yes, we will be back. I'll be back. Is that what he says? Yes, Leon, go ahead. The book of Corinthians? Yeah, I was going to say neither one. Chronicles. Okay, first, it's a very good question. Chronicles, 1 and 2, covers the same time frame based for the most part. It starts a little bit earlier. And it covers the same territory, but the focus is on the southern kingdom. on Judah. That's why when you read in Chronicles, he reigned over Judah and so forth. And it's not that it never mentions the northern kingdom, but it only mentions them as it relates to the commentary about the southern kingdom. Okay?
It does it.
Chronicles really is from the perspective of the temple. That there's a lot of information in Chronicles that's not in Kings, and then there's a lot of information in Kings that's not in Chronicles. It's fascinating. But it covers the same time frame and so forth. One other real interesting thing, when you read the Kings and the Chronicles, there's a phrase that you're going to see with reference to the Kings. It'll say, this guy reigned and the rest of his acts are recorded in the Kings. Or, and the rest of his acts are recorded in the Chronicles. So it refers back and forth to the documents. And other times it'll say, and the rest of his acts are recorded in the book of this guy. And it's not even in your Bible. That was just a separate historical document and so forth. So it's not contradiction. It's just sometimes it's recorded here, sometimes there, sometimes both. You had a question or a comment? No. The question is, was God free to chastise Israel outside of or apart from the five cycles of chastisement? The answer is no. That's actually a very good question. In the cycles of chastisement, remember God says, I'm going to break the pride of your power? That was it, right there. That's the split of the nation. He breaks the pride of their power, right there. Yeah. By the way, God told Jeroboam through the prophet, he said, Jeroboam, if you'll follow my law, if you'll keep my commandments and so forth, you'll reign for a long time. Everything's going to be fine. But Jeroboam, your line's not going to get the kingdom forever. It's going to go back to David. It's just, if you'll follow me, everything will be fine. Jeroboam from the get-go did not believe God's word. Did not trust God's word. So it's not a contradiction that the split was of God, that the rebellion was of God, and that Jeroboam went way off track. Because God clearly told Jeroboam, hey, Jeroboam, I'm going to rend 10 of the tribes from Solomon's house, from the tribe of David, line of Judah and so forth, give them to you. But Jeroboam, if you'll follow my word, everything will be fine. I'll bless you. Your kingdom will be fine. We're going to unite back together and so forth. But Jeroboam, right from the get-go, absolutely did not believe God. It's amazing. So, all right. Well, we're over time. We'll pick up here next time.